Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth and keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 382, 381, and thereof stanzas 1, 2, and 3, 381. With grateful heart my thanks I bring, before the great thy praise I sing. I cry to thee, and thou didst save, thy word of grace new courage gave. O Lord, enthroned in glory bright, thou reignest in the heavenly height. 381, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Then we read God's holy and precious word in the Gospel according to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John, the third chapter, the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May we together ask the Lord's blessing upon our gathering. And Lord, if we ask for thy blessing upon this gathering, may it also be a humble and earnest plea for thy presence, for thy guidance in all the times to come. As this evening we come together in an English midweek service, for the first time in this way, and when we stand at the beginning of this, O Lord, impress it upon our hearts that without thee we can do nothing. We cannot preach. We cannot open thy words. We cannot explain thy words and declare it, much less bring it into the hearts of the hearers. Of ourselves we are so blind, of ourselves so ignorant, and so averse to the truth, even when we call ourselves friends of the truth. And we have shown up in the middle of the week, left our daily activities behind to place ourselves under thy word and eternal testimony. Lord, do not give us over to ourselves. Let it not be begun in man, then it will also end in man, but may it be of thee. And may it be through thee, then it will also be unto thee. Then thy name will yet be glorified, and thy honor will rise from the dust. Then man will be abased to the lowest, and God exalted to the highest. Then the message of death in Adam and life in Christ will go forth, and it will not return void unto thee. It will do what pleases thee. O Lord, either for the hardening of our hearts or for the melting of those stony hearts. And may it then be each of our individual prayer and request that it may be for the melting of our hearts, that it may be for instruction in thy word, that we may be led into the truth of free and sovereign grace, and that this message may shape us and mold us, may humble us before thee, but may also be of encouragement and comfort for the needy ones in Zion, that our unconverted fellow travelers will become jealous of that blessed portion of thy people, and that also in the hearts of our children thy spirit might yet work. Lord, hast not thou promised that as long as the sun and moon are shining, that thy holy and precious name will be planted forth from generation unto generation? Remember then the children who had to stay at home, who are being cared for, who will go to their little beds, the very young ones, but also boys and girls, young people. O Lord, will thou give interest in the truth, diligence, but also a hunger for reality, a thirst for that one thing needful, a yearning heart, that it may please the Lord to speak unto an unworthy one, a fallen son, a fallen daughter of Adam, because the message is just for such ones, not for the good ones in themselves, but for the undeserving ones, for those who by nature lie under God's wrath and deserve to remain under that burden. Then we ask of thee, Lord, wilt thou do wonders yet here and in all the places of thy dominion? Help thy servants. Lead also thy servant here into the truth. Remember our brothers of the consistory, especially those who because of weakness or sickness were not able to come to this place. We ask thee also for those who are listening by the church telephone. Will thou remember our congregation? O God, will thou remember our sister congregations here in southern Alberta, also in Calgary, and also across the border in Montana? Throughout this vast continent, we ask of thee, Lord, where the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lord, let that rider on the white horse go out as well, conquering and to conquer from sea to sea, from country to country, because it is according to his Father's good pleasure that he must bring in all the elect, that he must gather those vessels of mercy out of every nook and corner of this world, from the east and the west and the north and the south, so that none will be missing on that great day when he will present his church as that company of his younger brothers and will say, "Behold, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me." But also as a bride, as a chaste virgin, before the Father, washed in that precious blood, clothed with the robe of his righteousness, sealed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. O God, we pray, where thy church is under so many attacks of the prince of darkness, of worldly mindedness, of shallowness, of self-righteousness, of the forces of darkness, Lord, there is only one purpose, of hell and all the cohorts of the prince of darkness, and that is to bury the church. And sometimes we may also be inclined to bury the church. But Christ has risen. He is a living Savior, and he watches over his inheritance. Wilt thou also watch over us, and found us in the truth of thy word amidst all wind of doctrine, also in our present day and age. Lord, go then before us and grant us a good hour. Remember the sick and needy and all those who are burdened with special crosses. And may the outgoing of this evening redound to thy name's honor and to thy glory, for that would be a blessed fruit if it would live in our hearts and if it might be heard in our churches. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but thy name give honor and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 365 stanzas. 1, 2, 3, and 4, that's all stanzas of 365. From the depths my prayer ascendeth unto God on high. 1 through 4 of 365, meanwhile your offerings will be received. Congregation, we read that most impressive conversation in John 3, the conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus at night. And in those 21 verses, there stand out two verses in particular. That well-known verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then secondly, in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that last verse might be called a summary of what we hope to hear this evening, but also in the coming evenings when we go through the canons of Dort. Because in that confession, it is the salvation in a triune God that is proclaimed. For God, that is the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the second person, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Where is the third person, boys and girls? Is he also mentioned here? No, not his name. But he is the author of faith. No one would ever believe in the Son of God if there were no third person in the Blessed Trinity. That is the Holy Spirit, so that by the work of the Holy Spirit, people believing in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is salvation in a triune God. It is a one-sided work of God. It is from the beginning to the end, grace. In the accomplishing of salvation, but also in the applying of salvation. And that is the message that was confessed anew, and also confirmed at the time that the Synod of Dort gathered in the 17th century. What is a synod? In our church, we have a special gathering every 2 years where delegates, ministers and elders will come from every nook and corner of our church in North America. And they come together in the what we might also call the General Assembly of our church, the Synod. Today and yesterday there was a session of the General Synod of our church, of our sister congregations in the Netherlands. And about 400 years ago, there was such a gathering, or a similar gathering, you might say, in the city of Dordrecht. And it was not just a national synod. It was not only a gathering of Dutch church leaders, but people had also come, ministers and theologians had come from England, from Germany, from Switzerland, from various other countries as well, to be present at that time. And why was it such a weighty, such an important meeting? Because the church in the Netherlands had become a battlefield. It was no longer a church under persecution, but it was a church that was torn by strife because false teachers had penetrated into the churches, into the theological trainings, the schools, everywhere. Free will preachers who subverted the truth. And the result was a great uproar, much strife and discord in the church. And something had to happen. Not only because the country would have ended up in civil strife and bloodshed, but above all because the church would have been broken in its strength and the truth would have been dispelled and Satan would have triumphed. But thanks to God that those godly men came together and led by God's word and spirit, they maintained the truth, they rejected the errors, and they wrote the Canons of Dort. That's one of our three confessional writings, one of the three forms of unity. We have the Heidelberg Catechism, we hear about that, and out of it every Sunday evening we have the Confession of Faith, that's less known, but for instance in our 20-plus catechism group on Saturday, we try to go through the Confession of Faith, the Dutch Confession of Faith, or sometimes as it is called, the Belgic Confession of Faith. But then there is that third form of unity. There is that third confession, which is also very important, very timely, very instructive, very cutting, and also very comforting. That is the Canons of Dort, or the Five Articles against the Remonstrance, or as they are called in the English-speaking world, the Arminians. And may the Lord help us to understand it, to be grounded in that truth. And also, could it be to receive a blessing under the exposition of that truth? And then we wish to make a beginning with the Canons of Dort this evening. May the Lord help us when we consider the first head of doctrine of divine predestination. So we might also say chapter 1, and then we look at the first 5 paragraphs. So chapter 1, paragraph 1 through 5 of our Canons of Dort, of divine predestination. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3, verse 19. And verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4, verse 9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. The wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God," Ephesians 2 verse 8. "For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," and so on. Philippians 1 verse 29 so far. We find here a one-sided message with a double content. A one-sided message. Most of the time it's not well when a message is one-sided, when people become one-sided, but in this case, it's the heart of the gospel that this message is one-sided, that it comes from God's side and not from man's side. So a one-sided message with a double content. First of all, Adam and Christ. Secondly, belief and unbelief. And finally, guilt and grace. So a one-sided message with a double content. And first of all, Adam and Christ. The first two paragraphs speak about Adam and Christ. Then paragraph 3 and 4 speak of belief and unbelief. And the last, that is the fifth paragraph for tonight, is about guilt and grace. Congregation, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. That is how the canons of Dort begin tonight. A notable beginning. A surprising beginning. Why is it notable? Why does it surprise us? Well, above that first head of doctrine, above that first chapter, it's written of divine predestination. And predestination, young people, you hear the word pre, that is before, and destination. You know what a destination is? When you go to Calgary or to Edmonton and someone asks you, "What is your destination?" you will say, "It's Calgary, but my final destination is Edmonton." And now the question tonight, and not only tonight, that should be the question every Sunday and every weekday, is what is your final destination? Your final destiny? Where are you and I traveling to? Isn't that an important question? It's the most important of all questions, not only how we should come through this life, but how we shall leave this life, because our final destiny is one of the two. It is either heaven or it is hell. Now we are responsible for our life. But in the Word of God, we can learn that there is a God who has destined everything. And he did that pre. He did that beforehand, before you were born. long before a sinner comes to himself and begins to cry for salvation, long before that first cry of life is heard, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Long before my parents and my forefathers were there, even before Adam and Eve were created, before there was heaven and earth, so in that never begun eternity, God has destined, God has decreed, God has decided the destiny of each and every one of us. Eternal woe or eternal well. There's no middle way. And we call that predestination. God has elected people unto salvation, unto everlasting bliss and glory. That is election. And also unto eternal woe. In the most righteous and holy manner, God has decided that as well. That is reprobation. That is rejection. So these two things together, election and reprobation, if we sum that up in one word, then we say predestination. And now above this first head of doctrine, you can read of divine predestination. Now what would we expect? We would expect that the first paragraph, the very first opening sentences of this confession would be about those decrees, about these eternal decrees. And instead of that, our fathers, the fathers of Dort, they begin with man's misery. They do not begin on the mountain of election, but in the valley of humiliation and misery. Nor on the hill called Calvary, but in the depth of our guilt, our lost state, our sinful condition. That's where it begins. And why is there this beginning of the canons of Dort? Well, congregation, it is because the eternal love of God, so unspeakable, so unfathomable, will not begin to shine forth in our lives, in all its brightness, until we have first seen with opened eyes the dark background of our deep fall in Adam, of our unbelief, of our depravity, of our heart's corruption. So the canons of Dort, they begin with Adam, and they begin with us who have fallen in Adam, who sinned with Adam. And for that reason, God would do no injustice if he had left us in that deep valley, in that horrible pit. That's where we should begin. That's the bottom of all misery that you can find in this world. On the bottom of all your life's questions is that guilt of sin of this world, of mankind, of you and me. If we don't see that, then the world becomes a labyrinth for us. And then we begin to say, how is it possible that there is so much suffering in this world? How can a God of love allow that so many people perish? And that we make ourselves victims rather than culprits. Then God has to give an account. Then we call Him before the tribunal of our depraved minds. And God has to explain to us why things are as they are. But the canons of Dort turn it just around. We are not victims, but culprits. You receive your due reward. That's what the Bible says, because the wages of sin is death. Didn't God speak to Adam in paradise? In the day thou eatest of this tree, thou shalt surely die. God in His goodness had made a covenant with the first man, the covenant of works. And in the way of childlike obedience, man would come to that enjoyable, blessed portion that he would never have to part from God anymore, but would live with his Maker in eternal felicity. There was a covenant of works. The remonstrants denied that. The Arminians said, no, there has never been any covenant of works. But congregation, that covenant was there in paradise when man was still living in the state of innocence, the state of rectitude, and sadly man broke that covenant of works. We rose up in rebellion against our Maker. We fell away from God, and now we lie there in that horrible pit, in that miry clay. Do you see how important it is to hold on to the truth of God's word, also to the truth of creation, not evolution, but creation, and the truth of Adam's fall? If there is no first Adam, then what will remain of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? Just read it for yourself in Romans 5 verse 12, where it says that all have sinned, namely in Adam, and therefore man is deserving, our canons of Dort say, deserving of eternal death and lying under the curse. Yes, but we always say but. When we listen to God's word, when we read the Bible, there is always a but in our hearts. And then the questions rise. But I am not Adam, am I? And the Lord says that is precisely what you are. You are Adam. Adam is not only our first forefather, out of whom all the human race was created, but Adam also is our covenant head. The Lord dealt with him and in him with us. You should never, never forget that. Adam was our covenant head. In other words, we do not only suffer the consequences of our sin, congregation, but we have sinned in Adam, and therefore we come short of the glory of God. And here is the starting point of our canons of Dort. That is where they take off, just as in the epistle to the Romans. Because there, in that letter of the Apostle Paul, he first speaks about man's misery for three full chapters, and then he comes to the issue of deliverance, and then slowly, when he has unfolded that, how there is deliverance for deeply fallen creatures in Christ, full deliverance, then he also speaks about the life of thankfulness in the remaining chapters. Now we see something like that also here in the canons of Dort. And it is so important to learn that, this order, to learn that experimentally in our own life, in our own heart. Otherwise there will not be room for that second Adam, that we will never value the love of God so undeserved and so deep, so wide, so high, so unfathomable. We have to learn that we are guilty, that sin makes us guilty before God, and that all the world is guilty before God, because our mouth will only be closed when we have been placed before our Maker, when we have been brought back to paradise, as it were, and seen something of our deep fall, the corruption of our hearts, and have glanced in the mirror of God's holy law, so necessary for each one of us. And that's not a light matter, congregation. That is not something that is just learned overnight, that we have soiled our garments, that we have lost our crown, that we have forfeited God's love, that we have subjected ourselves to God's righteous wrath. We have a contradicting heart, all of us. By nature, we do nothing but contradict the Lord. But, that is our life. To say it with reverence, the Lord has so much work to do, so much work to do to bring a sinner to that place, that he puts his hand upon his mouth and he stops talking. He bows before him in the dust. We will never surrender before the Lord until we are laid in the dust before him and our heart is won over to accept our judgment. And yet that's where it has to come. That's indispensable. That's where it has to come. And that is where it will come when the Lord works by his Holy Spirit. When he comes to convict us of our daily sins, of those things that we have considered trivial. And those sins rise up before us and stare us in the face and accuse us that we have provoked God to anger. That's where it will come, when the Lord discovers us to the root cause, to the evil and unbelief and hypocrisy of our hearts. When he descends with us into that abyss with all those recesses and leads us back to that state of innocence where we came forth out of God's hands, so pure, so perfect, adorned with the image of God. And if that happens in your life, in my life, then nothing will remain but a guilty sinner who is worthy to be cast away, who must righteously go to hell, a sinner lost in Adam. Then man will fall away from himself. What a wonder if that happens. And he will fall towards the Lord and declare him free, even though he would never bestow mercy upon him in all eternity. But then that incomprehensible wonder, congregation, then love is revealed. There's something written in the second paragraph that is so wondrous. We could now expect after that first paragraph that the Lord would deal with man and have nothing to say to us anymore and would cast away all mankind, but not so. God reveals his love. Oh, the canons of Dort do not only speak about God's justice, but they also proclaim the love of God, His favor in Christ. And that is a sovereign love that comes from God's side, that does not come from man's side, but that welled up in the bosom of God in the stillness of eternity. It is an eternal love, and that is why the door opens so wide here in this confession. So wide. It says, but. That's a divine but. Our buts are always sinful, most of the time so rebellious. But here, but in this the love of God was manifested, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. In the Dutch, we all understand that the canons of Dort have first been written in the Dutch language before they were translated into the English language. In the Dutch it says, in this the love of God was geopenbaard. That's a beautiful word. Openbaren. Baren is something like give birth to. Give birth to. An openbaren means that a womb that was first closed is now opened. And what happens? 9 months in general after a woman has conceived, then her womb opens and the child is born. New life is born. And that child that comes into this world, that was there already. It was there already for 9 full months. But it was hidden. It was covered in the womb. It could not be seen. It was expected. But the moment had to come that the womb would open. And now it says, in this the love of God is geopenbaard. Out of the womb of God's eternal good pleasure. That was not 9 months. There was no beginning. That was an eternal love. And therefore it also is a never-ending love. It is from everlasting unto everlasting. And what happened when that womb, that divine womb, should have been closed forever because of man's sin, his fall in paradise, his rebellion? Oh, wonder. Right then, right there, the womb opened. And God spoke to His fleeing creature about the Savior. And in the fullness of time, the Savior came. The child was born out of the Father's good pleasure. He was born. The love of God was manifested in the incarnation of God's Son, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Love revealed. Geopenbaard. It was there. But it could not be seen yet. And now it is visible. It is touchable. The Word was made flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. The second Adam, Christ. That is that one-sided message with a double content. There is Adam, there is Christ, there is the first Adam, there is the last Adam. That is the message, so wondrous, so great, so adorable. In our canons of Dort, sometimes this confession has the name of being dry, just doctrine, and difficult. Oh, never say that again. Already in these first paragraphs, there's such a depth. There is an abyss of sin and there is an abyss of love already in these first paragraphs. And if you may ever taste something of the one in its bitterness and then taste something of the other in its sweetness, O congregation, then God's word becomes dear to you, but also this confession will become very precious to you. And it is so scriptural, so purely scriptural, because this second paragraph consists solely of Bible texts. Sometimes you can hear people say, well, this is man-made, these confessions, that's not God's word, which is true. But it's much more than just a human writing. It's so scriptural. Look at that second paragraph. You find two verses out of the Bible together as a unity. And both of them come from John. One comes from his epistle, the first epistle. And the other one comes from his gospel. Two Bible texts here in paragraph 2, and that refers back to that eternal covenant of grace. Dear young people, we spoke about the covenant of works. You know what that is. But now the covenant of grace, that covenant of redemption that is already anchored in God from the stillness of eternity, that covenant of grace is like a net that the Lord spread already before Genesis 1. So that when man fell in Genesis 3, there was already a net under him, that is the covenant of redemption, there the Father had negotiated, God had negotiated with Christ about the deliverance, about the eternal salvation of man, and Christ had taken it upon himself to go, to fulfill the promise, to obey the law, to bear the punishment, to pay the price, to deliver his people. And the Holy Spirit had taken it upon himself to apply all those merits of Christ. That is at the background here when you read these verses of John the Apostle. O congregation, how did you come to the church tonight? As a lover of the truth, as a friend of our doctrine, or do you have to say, I'm such an adulterous person, I'm such an enemy, I'm such a blind and ignorant and wayward person? Well, here is the good tidings for such ones. Here is a message for those who can only be disappointed in themselves, who may try to improve, to mend their lives, but can only spoil it because they spoiled it already in paradise and forfeited everything. We sometimes hear about human rights, and certainly in a particular context that may have a place. But if we are faced with God, we have only one right, and that is the right to be rejected. That is our only right. But this gospel, this message of the canons of Dort, that one-sided message, that speaks of a God who in the way of justice bestows mercy upon vile creatures, base and condemnable, because Jesus descended into that valley. He came down into that deep pit And there he made the valley of Achor, he turned it into a door. It was closed. The doors were shut. And he turned that valley of Achor into a door of hope. There is a possibility to be saved. And there is a time of grace. God has not let go of his creature. God yet spreads his hands, his arms over us. Man is living without God, without hope, and man doesn't miss God, man doesn't see God. God is without his creature, without man, since Genesis 3. And yet he seeks man. Sinful man. Fleeing man. He sent Christ to be the mediator and the deliverer, to satisfy his demands and to reveal his love. And apart from Christ, one can never find that love of God. And the Lord, a holy God, is a consuming fire. But in him he is so full of mercy. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't say he came to seek and to save that which was elect. Of course, that is a truth. That is a very solid, a very biblical truth. But what comfort would there be in that for someone who stands outside? He came to seek and to save that which was lost, the Bible says. Oh, young people, when the Lord converts you, your first question will not be, am I one of the elect? That has no place. That whole question has no place at that time. Certainly, God's concerned people may be attacked with that question. And the devil may say, if you're not one of God's chosen people, then everything you do is in vain. You may pray, you may creep, you may go to church, but if your name is not written in the book of life, then it is all in vain. But I'll tell you, when the Lord comes into your life, your first question is not, am I an elected sinner? But then your question will be, Lord, can I be converted yet? I have sinned so much. I have rejected all the warnings and loving admonitions. Oh God, is there yet a way for me to be saved? Can I find peace with thee, O God? That will be your question. Perhaps it is your question already. What a wonder that would be if that occupies your mind and it occupies your heart. And you learn at the school of grace that we do not just go lost, but that we are lost. And then you will feel lost. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And how great it is when you may hear that God has devised a way. When you may receive an eye to look outside of yourself, to see that adorable way of salvation, that you can still be saved. What a wonder for those who have forfeited all love from God's side. Oh, that wondrous tiding that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he did not spare his Isaac for such rebels, for such enemies. Oh, then the love of God radiates against that background of our hatefulness, of our sinfulness. Love was manifested. It was revealed. It was uncovered. It shows itself now that it has come forth out of the womb of that fatherly good pleasure from all eternity. And when you are given to see something of that in your life, oh, that is so great. Even when you would still have to fall outside of it, then God would be righteous. But that is so great. That love is so undeserved, because then it lives in your heart against thee. Only have I sinned, done evil in thy sight. Lord, in thy judgment thou art just, and in thy sentence right. There's another little phrase in Dutch, and I will not use much Dutch in these evenings. Adam niet geleerd, is Christus niet begeerd. Do we understand that? If we do not learn who Adam is, then we will never desire Christ. But when we learn that Adam is our father, that I am Adam, and then that wonder that the Lord comes to reveal love and even to declare that love, because that's another thing. And it's in paragraph 3 and 4 especially that is pointed out, that Christ is also brought home where he belongs, that love is not only revealed, but it is also declared, it is communicated. It is brought home in the life of an unworthy, a hell-worthy sinner. And then the Lord uses his servants to that end. We should never forget that, congregation, that we have a Bible upon the pulpit, that is grace. That you have a Bible in your house, that is grace. That there are servants, ministers of the gospel, that is also grace. They are the gifts of the ascended Christ. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4, that he has exalted and that he has now distributed, that he gives those gifts, and one of those gifts, that is the offices in the church. Those are the ambassadors of Christ, by whom God is beseeching you for Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. So it is a judgment. It's one of the heaviest judgments of God when servants are taken away and no other servants of God take their place. That's one of the heaviest judgments for a church or for a country. That spells doom. But when the Lord converts young men, and he calls them and sends them into the vineyard, that is promising. Because then apparently there is work for them to do. Their work will not be in vain in the Lord. Then the Lord sends them, because there are still souls who lie under the seal of divine election. So this third paragraph says, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings. And then again, he does that in a sovereign manner. Not everyone will hear that joyful tiding. The outward call of the gospel comes to many people, but is not so universal that each and everyone will hear it, because God sends them when he wills and to whom he wills. He sends his servants. Think of the Apostle Paul when he was in Asia Minor and he wanted to preach the gospel there. Then the Lord prevented that, and he received a call. He saw that Macedonian man in a nightly vision come over and help us. And then the Lord sent him to Philippi, to Greece, to Europe. That is divinely ordered, that strategy. The one will hear it, The other one will not hear it. So it is a special privilege, dear congregation, when we may yet hear it, when we may yet be under the truth, when the Lord has not yet deprived us from that scriptural experiential preaching. Do we value that? We never value that enough. But at the same time, we should realize that it is not sufficient, because many are called and few are chosen. It has to become an inward call. That word has to be sanctified to our hearts. A minister cannot save you. Even if he would preach with the tongue of an angel, even if 1,000 ministers would stand on the pulpit to preach for 1,000 hours and warn you under tears and lure you to come to Christ and speak of the blessedness of heaven and the horrors of hell, oh, if God does not intervene and breaks our stony heart, we will still proceed on our way. And that's a great responsibility. Don't forget that. That will aggravate our judgment so much. Because God sends the messengers and we do not listen. We do not take it to heart. We do not turn to God. We do not turn away from our sin and from our self-righteousness. Oh, that is a great responsibility. Then it will not be as hot in hell for such a one as for a Muslim or for a Buddhist or Hindu who has never heard the message of that only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. By those messengers the Lord calls. And we are called, our canons of Dort say, to repentance and to faith in Christ crucified. So here is the contents of that message. It is repentance towards God, and it is faith in Christ. That's the message that John the Baptist brought. That is the message that the Lord Jesus brought. That is the message that the disciples, the apostles, were sent with after the resurrection of the Prince of Life. Repentance and faith in Christ. And already here we can see how balanced the teaching is of this confession, almost 4 centuries old. Repentance, not only repentance, also faith. Faith, but not only faith, also repentance. Some people always talk about repentance and the necessity of conversion. You never hear them about faith in Christ, but also the other way around, the opposite. Some people always speak about faith in Christ, and you never hear them about repentance. But what do we learn here? That the message is repentance and faith. And repentance is mentioned first. Why is it mentioned first in order? Not because man can make himself worthy of the gospel by his repentance, but because of that demand, repent and believe the gospel. The Lord wants us to run stuck. He wants us to learn with our hearts how tough those roots of sin are, how dreadful that guilt of sin is, reaching as high as the heavens. And in that way of repentance, in that way of sin and guilt discovery, room is made for the crucified Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the message. Then the hands are emptied and Jesus becomes precious above anything or anyone. So the gospel is a call to repentance and to faith, and it comes to rebels. It calls each one of us to come, and to bow, to surrender our weapons before the Lord. But then the knife cuts to two sides, We see it in paragraph 4, where it says, the wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. So then it is either of the two. It is belief or unbelief. It is eternal salvation or eternal perdition. Then the wrath of God will abide upon us. It doesn't say it comes upon us when we are unbelieving. It says it abides upon us. It was there already from the time of our fallen Adam. And it is because of our transgression of the law, it is already upon us. But when we reject the gospel, when we turn away from the offer of grace, then it will be greatly aggravated. Then that wrath of God will become heavier. It will press us down into everlasting misery. It abides. John 3, verse 36. The wrath of God abides upon us. Congregation, if we read these words, then we will immediately understand that we must be so careful with all those general expressions like God's love you, God loves you, and John 3 verse 16 means that God loves everyone, and there is a love of kindness in God. There is also a love of his good pleasure, and that love of his good pleasure extends to the elect. God is kind to us yet. That is certainly true. And when it says that God loves the world, then we should never forget that the world is the work of God's hands, and that in the Gospel of John, the word world usually refers to what? To the elect. Out of the Jews and also out of the Gentiles. That is what John wants to say. Now is the day of the New Testament. The church is gathered from every tribe and from every nation, but by nature we are the children of wrath. How awful if we continue to reject those good tidings, then we will be beaten with many blows. There is no greater sin than that sin of unbelief, because it provokes God greatly. Pray therefore for a true and living faith. Why do the fathers of Dort speak about the true faith? Because there also is a false faith. That is a faith that simply assumes that our sins are forgiven, much the same way that we believe that on September 11, something horrible happened in the United States. Just a historical fact. It doesn't break the heart. It doesn't join us to Christ. But when the Lord plants that true and living faith in the heart, oh, then he joins with Christ. There is a union, a mysterious union that comes to pass. And then life flows from that. And the sinner begins to weep and to seek an unknown God. And where there is life, there needs to be growth. There will be exercises. There will be no rest until the sinner finds rest in and through Christ. But such as receive it, here you've got it, for those hungry people, those thirsty people, such as receive it and embrace Jesus, so the gospel and Christ. You cannot separate that, but it's distinguished here. Helen Brook, when he speaks about saving faith, he uses such a beautiful example. He says, faith is like a bee, or is it one of the Scottish writers? I do not remember. But that beautiful example, there is a bee, and that bee goes to a flower, and what does it do? It descends upon the flower, but then it seeks the honey in the flower. Not just the flower. The gospel is the flower, but Christ is the honey in the gospel. And when a sinner has received that true and living faith, then he cannot stop short before he has found Christ and through Christ is reconciled unto the living God. And that is in a way of impossibility. I must, but I cannot. And such people become poor within themselves. But the Lord stoops down to them and reveals Jesus in the gospel, and he gives them an eye to see and legs to flee to him, to embrace him. How is that possible? Because God is the first. And he seeks out his people. He draws them out of that horrible pit. And he takes hold of them in his arms. And then in return, they may embrace him. Just as a child puts his hands and arms around his father in his utter need. And what is the fruit? Then by him they are delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction. And the gift of eternal life is conferred upon them. Oh, that wonder. Eternal life. I died in your stead, forsaken of his father, that they might be taken to God and never be forsaken by him. Oh, that is the gospel. That is the message of that one-sided love. Adam and Christ, belief and unbelief. We sing of that before we wish to close with our last point. 283 stanzas 1 and 2. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy maker, and good is the Lord and full of kind compassion. 283, the first two stanzas. few words about guilt and grace, because in Article 5 or Paragraph 5 it says the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. That's something to take to heart. Because you can sometimes hear, I'm still unconverted. Well, it hasn't pleased the Lord to give it unto me. And we can say that so coldly. We can say that with so much indifference. And then actually we put the blame on God. Then it is as if we are willing. We have been asking for it, but the Lord was not as willing as we think we are. But that is not according to the Bible. The Lord says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. The Lord doesn't say ye could not. That is also true. The total inability of man, but the worst of all and the first thing that we should be deeply grieved about is our unwillingness, is our rebellion. God doesn't force us to sin. Oh, there is nothing that happens without God's will. But God is not the author of sin. And God does not force us to the sin of unbelief as if we are willing to believe. But God says, no, I will make you unwilling. No. That is blasphemy. Our fathers here in Article 5, they say the cause or guilt of this unbelief as well as of all other sins is in no wise in God, but in man himself. That's why we should never excuse that sin and that guilt of unbelief. Never. Should not defend that. We should not protect that. If you do not enter into heaven, dear children, young people, men and women, it is not because your sin was too great. Listen carefully. It was not because your sin was too great. But it was because you were not willing to bow and to flee unto Christ as a poor and naked, a guilty sinner. Oh, no longer put the blame on God if you are still unconverted. But may you put your hand into your own bosom and it will appear to be leprous. Bend your knees and cry unto the Lord. And if you cannot cry, you may sigh. And if you cannot sigh, oh, then lie at his feet. Ask for that place and remain there until he will answer. Because congregation, if guilt is brought home, then I see that I have rejected those many callings, those many warnings, those many admonitions. I have loved darkness rather than light. I have maintained myself till the very end. And therefore it is guilt when we are yet in the state of unbelief. But it is grace when we are delivered from that state of unbelief and faith is imparted to us, that is a free gift of God. No, that is not logics. You should not expect logics in the Bible or mathematics. You should not expect logics in the writings of our fathers. If we begin to think very logically and rationally, then we say, well, if being unconverted is our own guilt, then it means that when people come to faith, Well, they have helped themselves. I know many people help themselves to faith, but that's not the true and living faith that the Bible speaks of. But that true and living faith, that is a gracious gift of God. No one asks for that by nature. No one is willing to receive it. The Arminians, even today, they will say it's a gift. Salvation is a gift, but faith is your work. You have to choose. They may even say that God will help you to believe. They may even agree that Ephesians 2 verse 8, where it says that faith is a gift of God, some of the modern translations, they translate that away. Then only salvation is a gift of God, but not faith a gift of God. But the Bible clearly teaches in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and also Philippians 1 verse 29 that it is grace when someone may believe it's a gift of God. And then they say today, well, it's a gift, but you have to accept that gift. All that shows that we have never, never understood it, what faith is, when we speak in that way. It is fully, entirely God's gracious gift from the beginning to the end. Both faith in Christ and salvation through Christ. That is a gift from above, and that is the wonder for the living church, a free gift. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, what an adorable truth, congregation. Even that faith, it's not the works, but that faith that brings to Christ, it is God's work. Man sinks away. God will be adored in all eternity. They have never asked for it. They have been fighting in their religious life, their self-righteousness or their worldly life. They have resisted God till their last blood of drop, their last drop of blood. But then it was the Lord who appeared to be stronger and prevailed in their lives. Then only one thing remains. Why me? Why such a one? They can never explain it. They will always adore it. That's the wonder. In John 1 it says he came to his own and his own received him not. Yet there will be people who receive Jesus. Why? Because they were more willing. Not at all. They were born of God. They are born not of the will of man, but of God himself. Here you have the deepest cause of eternal salvation. That one-sided work, it's a free gift of God. Dear congregation, dear friends, since it is a gift of God, do not give yourself over to black despair. May the Lord work a beneficial despair in your and in my life. Since it is a gift of God, it is still possible for the worst of the worst. And out of ourselves we do nothing but oppose the Lord, that he is mighty to break a stony heart. So if there are people here tonight who no longer know what to do, keep courage. And though he tarries, wait for him. He will surely come and not tarry. Amen. Lord, as we come to the close of this evening, behooves us to give thee humble thanks for that quiet hour in which we could listen to these deep truths. Not truths for which we have to be professors to understand it. The wisest professor will fail to grasp it, but a poor child of God may receive it, because the things hidden for the wise and prudent, they are revealed unto babes. Make us such a babe. Wilt thou work almightily with thy Spirit? Forgive what was amiss, and go with us from here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, as we come to the close of this evening, behooves us to give Thee humble thanks for that quiet hour in which we could listen to these deep truths. Not truths for which we have to be professors to understand it. The wisest professor will fail to grasp it, but a poor child of God may receive it, because the things hidden for the wise and prudent, they are revealed unto babes. Make us such a babe. Will Thou work almightily with Thy Spirit, forgive what was amiss, and go with us from here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last Psalter is 202, stanzas 2 and 3. 202, the second and the third stanza. In glory thou only my portion shalt be, and all they that forsake thee must perish and die. 202, stanzas 2 and 3. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.